Good morning. Good morning and good morning. There we go. That's working now? Yeah? I think so. Good to be with you this morning. Sometimes we don't know how hard something is until we get into it. Don't we? You've probably had the kind of experience I had as a kid of signing up for all the races at track and field. I'm going to do everything. And only later realizing I'm not cut out for every kind of race. One year in particular, I signed up for cross country. I think I was thinking in my mind, you know, that's kind of you can just kind of jog. You don't have to run really hard, you just kind of jog. It's a longer race, you just kind of coast, and it'll be nice and fun. And until that gun goes, and you realize everybody else is running faster than you want to run, and you have to go longer than you want to go. And you realize, you know what, I feel like giving up. The author of Hebrews has been giving us the image of a race. He's told us to run with endurance the race set before us. He's given us this wonderful example of people through history who have run the race by faith. And yet this exhortation to run with endurance is necessary because runners get tired. Because runners grow discouraged at the length of the course still to be covered. We may even become weary to the point of wanting to give up. What keeps us running? When we experience exhaustion, discouragement, points of failure in our course, how are we enabled to endure when the race we are running is hard? In the passage before us today, the author of Hebrews is once again going to give us hope for the race set before us, going to give God's people encouragement, some of the necessary tools we need to run this race well, even or especially when it's hard. And so before we look into God's word, let's just pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us what we need in your word. Would you speak to us today? Would you encourage us today? Help us to run the race you set before us, we pray. Thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to begin reading once again in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. We looked at a few of these verses last week, but we'll just go over them again to review where we are. Hebrews 12, verse 1, the writer says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." We'll go that far. The author is writing to encourage his hearers in the race. And the first thing he says, the essential thing we must do as we run, is very simply, we must look to Jesus. We began looking at this last week. We're not supposed to look at the saints of old ultimately. Our hope is not in them. No, he says in verse 2, look to Jesus, the pioneer, the perfecter of faith. We look to the one who has run this race before perfectly. Our hope is in him. We trust in him as we run. And in verse 3 in particular, the author calls us to consider what Jesus endured. Consider the hostility he endured from sinners. Think of the violence done to Christ as he walked this earth, as people rejected him, as people reviled him, as people ultimately killed him. Think of how undeserved was this hostility from sinners against the spotless Son of God. You know, we can sometimes feel in the trials we face, God, this isn't fair. I don't deserve this. Why are you letting me go through this? Nobody has experienced what I've experienced. And the first thing our author says we have to be continually reminded by is you've got to look at Jesus. You've got to look at what he has done. He has suffered as the pioneer and perfecter of faith more than any of us. He says in verse 4, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. This first century church, whatever they had endured, had not endured to the point of giving their lives. They had not gone, given the ultimate expression as Christ had for them in giving up his life. You know, we can ask lots of questions about why there's suffering, why good people suffer, why God, these things don't seem fair. But one of the most profound answers I know is the answer of the cross. When I suffer and I don't think I deserve it, when I suffer and this is hard, when you're calling me to endure and I just don't feel like I can anymore, God points us back to the cross. Consider what Jesus suffered for you. It doesn't answer all of our questions, but it puts my struggle in context, doesn't it? Whatever I'm suffering, I know that my God has suffered more. He has suffered because he loves me. One of the primary ways we endure in the race of faith is by remembering continually the sacrifice of Christ. And in a sense, that's what the author of Hebrews has been doing all along in this letter. He's been saying, look back at what Christ has done. Look at how he suffered for you. Look what he has done to bring you to God. When you're discouraged and you feel like giving up, remember what Christ suffers, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. And so that's our ultimate vision. That's our continual vision as we're running this race. Consider Christ. Consider him, he says in verse 3, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted the point of shedding your blood. But then the author turns to another thing we must keep in mind. He says in verse 5, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Believe it or not, this is a note of encouragement. Remember the word of exhortation, the word of encouragement that was given to you. And he's quoting here from Proverbs, the passage Hans just read for us. It's a truth that his hearers have forgotten or are in danger of forgetting. Something about God's, my translation renders it, discipline. The word discipline here can have the sense of punishment and correction when a person has done something wrong. It can also have the broader meaning of training. Think of disciplining your body as an athlete, putting it through an exercise routine in order to make it healthy or more fit to run a course. And the author may have both ideas in mind here in this passage. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, when you experience trials in following Christ, when it's hard to live by faith, standing against the opposition of a sinful world, you need to put that suffering in the larger picture of God's discipline, of his correction, of his instruction. You need to look at Christ, first of all, remember what he suffered, but then also think of your suffering as discipline, as training. And here the author of Hebrews warns his hearers, using the words of Proverbs 3:11, warns them against two extremes when it comes to God's discipline. He writes in verse 5 that on the one hand, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. We could say it this way, a child who laughs or thinks nothing of a parent's discipline is not a wise child. The child of God who takes no notice of the struggle being introduced into his or her life, who seeks just to seek to go on as though nothing had happened, is missing something great, something wonderful that God wants to use in their lives. C.S. Lewis memorably wrote that pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Trial is a means by which God is seeking to get our attention, is seeking to discipline us, to train us, to draw us nearer to himself, whether because we've done something wrong or simply because he wants to grow us in our walk with him. And like a megaphone, we can ultimately tune that out. We can say, no, I'm not listening, God. I'm going to take lightly the discipline of the Lord. I'm not going to listen to your training. Or like a wise child, we can say, okay, God, what do you want to teach me? What do you want to do in me through this trial? So we must not take lightly the discipline of the Lord, but secondly, neither should we be weary when reproved by him. If a child who doesn't think much of his parents' discipline is not wise, neither is the one who gives up in the face of a rebuke. Have you ever spoken with someone or been yourself in the position of feeling beaten down by God? Of having the opinion that God is some grave opponent who is always just trying to get you any chance he can. We might feel that way sometimes. We might know people who feel that way, but our author is saying that's not what's going on. We are not to be weary when God reproves us. Why? Look what he says in verse 6. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves. The Lord disciplines the one he loves. God's discipline is the expression of his love. God's discipline is love. And that's not a view that's easy to defend in our culture today. We live in a society which increasingly views discipline as a discipline of any kind as abuse, perhaps, which is most concerned lest punishment should scar a child for life. I spoke with a teacher in Ontario one time who said he could not fail, I think it was going to give a zero, could not fail his students' papers. Doesn't matter how late they handed it in, if they never handed it in, he could not give them a failing grade. And I don't know all the rationale behind that, but on some level we think this might be too harmful. And I'm not saying there aren't wrong expressions of discipline. Discipline can be abused, certainly. But increasingly we are living in a world which views discipline of any kind as bad, so that the ultimate expression of love then becomes, let people do what they want. To not discipline, to not try to correct someone, is to love them. And we're not immune from such mindsets ourselves. And so in that culture, in that mindset, verse 6 strikes us as a very surprising thing. The Lord disciplines the one he loves. Discipline spells the presence, not the absence of God's love. God's discipline is not a sign that he has rejected you. In fact, it's the exact opposite. It's the sure evidence that he has accepted you. He chastises every son whom he receives. Look at how our author explains this in verse 7. He says, endure suffering as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. I have news for you. When I stand at the checkout in the grocery store and I see someone's child in front of me misbehaving, maybe screaming for a candy or hitting their sister or something like that, I must confess I have yet to take that child in my arms and discipline them. I don't scold them, I don't warn them, I don't take away their teddy bear or do something else to try to get them to do the right thing. Why not? Because that's not my child. Now, if it's my children, I will do something. I will discipline. Why? Is it because I love my kids less than the other person's kids? No, it's because I love my kids more. It's because my responsibility for them is greater. It's because they are my children. The writer is saying to this church undergoing persecution, suffering hardship, and needing to be redirected in their wayward faith, he says, guys, don't lose heart when this journey is hard, when you feel like giving up running this race. When running the race hurts, when God himself seems to be making it harder for you, that's not a sign that he's rejected you. So you have to give up and go and turn on to Judaism or something else. No, it's a sign that he's treating you as his sons and daughters. It's a sign that he loves you. That's encouraging. That's encouraging news, isn't it? When we're struggling to live by faith, when it's hard, it doesn't mean we signed up for the wrong race. I had an experience in elementary school where we were given a choice. We could sign up for either t-ball or softball, and we're in the middle grades. So we can kind of go either way. And I decided I'm going to sign up for t-ball because it'll be easier, and I can just beat all the other kids, and it'll be fun. And so I signed up for t-ball, and I don't remember, after whacking so many home runs and just running around the bases, it kind of got lost the thrill. And I realized at one point, you know what, I think I'm running the wrong race. I think I signed up for the wrong competition. Author is saying, don't be discouraged when running the race is hard. It means you're in the right race. The thing that should concern us if our Christian, so-called Christian lives is more like a nice walk through the park as opposed to a rigorous marathon. That should concern us. It should concern us if we're going our own way, doing our own thing. We have no sense of God trying to redirect us, say, that's wrong, you should go a different direction. That should concern us. But if God is challenging us, if he is calling us to holiness, if he is saying, no, this is wrong, this is right, if he is bringing hardship into our lives to make us more like himself, that should make us think, wow, I'm running the right race. Don't give up, the author says. Because the Lord disciplines, he corrects, and he trains the ones he loves, the sons whom he has received. Look what he says in verse 9. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Our author turns to the example of earthly fathers. He says that when our earthly fathers disciplined us, we respected them. You know, our parents weren't perfect. They disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But we respected our parents for the way they sought to discipline us well. If that is so, should we not even much more be subject to the discipline of our heavenly Father, the Father of spirits, our author calls him here, and live? He disciplines us for our good. He knows what is for our good. He disciplines us that we may share his holiness. The preacher of Hebrews is teaching us to receive trials, to receive setbacks, to receive correction, even to receive the opposition of sinful people against us as the loving training of our heavenly Father who knows what is best more than any earthly mother or father ever could. And so when it seems like your faith in Christ is leading you into difficult places, when running the race is hard, and it will be if we are truly his children, Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. When we need course corrections, when we need training, when we need discipline, our author is telling us to put this suffering into the bigger picture of what God is doing to make us holy, to make us more like him. So he concludes in verse 11, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I have yet to meet a person who loves discipline. I expect you don't either. But I'm sure many of us could attest to being thankful for the discipline we have received, for the peace that is evident in our lives now because of the pain we had to go through earlier. We wouldn't want to repeat the training, but we are very, very thankful for it. And so shall we not be subject to such a father, the author says in verse 9. Rather than opting out of the race of faith, rather than removing ourselves from this trial because it's too hard, shall we not rather stand under it, receiving what comes as ultimately from the loving hand of God who knows what we need? He's treating us as his children. So you've seen the author of Hebrews encouraging us in a running of the race of faith in at least two ways. He says, first of all, look to Christ. Remember what he suffered for you. Secondly, remember that when you are disciplined, when you go undergo trials, remember that God is working in your life for good so that you may share his holiness. So submit to him. And so he returns then in verse 12 to the analogy of the race. He says, therefore, lift the drooping hands and strengthen the weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Speaking to this first century church tempted to give up running, he says, don't give up. Strengthen the weak hands and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet. Don't wander aimlessly in the bypaths of doubt, of tampering with other beliefs, of dabbling in those things which will make you want to turn back. Make a straight track before yourself so as you run, your lame foot won't be broken, but will be healed. Now, in the beginning of these verses and in the rest of this section here we're going to consider this morning, I believe the author gives us another tool we need for running the race well. Yes, we need to look to Jesus. Yes, we need to submit to the Father's discipline, but there's a third thing we will need. When our author tells us to strengthen the weak hands and feeble knees, we tend to take this as an instruction for what we do for ourselves. I need to get back on track myself. I need to strengthen my weak hands, my feeble knees, and that's a good way to take this verse. But there's another way we can read this. Our author is borrowing, it seems, from Isaiah 35 here, this statement. And I'll just read for you how it's worded there in Isaiah 35 and verse 3. It goes like this: strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Isaiah calls us also to strengthen the weak hands and the feeble knees, but it's not our weak hands, it's not our feeble knees, it's those in our midst who have an anxious heart he calls us to build up and to encourage. As we run this race, we need to ask the question, where are the weak hands and feeble knees in our midst? I need to ask that question of myself, but also have to ask, where is that person's lame limb, his or her area of particular struggle in the faith, and how might I help make that person's path straight so they won't break their foot and fall? This attitude of concern for others becomes even more clear in the verses that follow. Our author goes on, he says, strive for peace, verse 14, with everyone. Run after peace with everyone. As much as you can, seek peace with people around you. And run after the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. God wants to make you holy. He saves you, he makes you holy, and he brings you into his presence. So pursue those things. Pursue peace with people. Pursue holiness. But then he says this in verse 15. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. In these last verses, 15 to 17, we'll conclude with these verses, but our author gives three things we need to see to or watch out for. Three kinds of people. See to it that there's not someone like this, or like this. And the word he uses at the beginning here in verse 15, see to it. Some of your translations might have make sure, or the New Living Translation says look after each other. The verb used here is actually the same, based on the same word from which we get our word overseer, referring to the office of an elder in the local church, someone who is overseeing, who is looking out for, who is watching over the people of God. But in this passage, our author isn't talking about a formal role in the church. He's talking to the whole church, and he says, look out for one another. Watch over one another. Take care of each other. Look out for the people in your midst who might have a lame foot, who might be about to stumble and fall. Watch out for one another, and specifically, watch out that no one in your midst misses out on the grace of God. It's the first thing he says. Don't let any in your number turn aside to empty works, to empty religion, to human means of salvation. Don't let people miss out on God's grace. The church in the first century is in danger of doing that. They're thinking the sacrifices of Christ are not enough. They need something else. He can't save us. Don't let anyone come short of the grace of God. Don't let any root, he goes on in verse 15, no root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by it many be defiled. We might be talking about bitterness here in general, bitterness that disrupts our harmonious relationships, but again, the passage he's borrowing from, and it's Deuteronomy 29, I won't read it now, but he's talking about a person who's turning away from the Lord, who's turning away from the Lord to go and serve other gods. Again, this first century church is dealing with turning away from the gospel, turning away from Christ, and turning aside to other things. He says, don't let that happen. Don't let a root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble and cause many to be defiled. And the third example he gives in verse 16 is that there be no sexually immoral or unholy person like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Remember the story well. Jacob comes home. Esau comes home. He's hungry. And Jacob barters with him and says, I'll give you this stew if you give me your birthright. On the face of it, I mean, we might think that Esau got a rough rap here. I mean, we'd all do some kind of strange things if we're really hungry enough. But the point is he sold his birthright. He gave up his position as the child of the promise. The people the author of Hebrews is addressing are in that same position. They feel like they could sell their birthright, that they could give up their position as children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. They're despising what God has given to them. They're treating it as a light thing, or in danger of treating it as a light thing. Don't do that, the author says. Because even afterward, when Esau desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected because he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Esau did a lot of crying. He shed tears. He was emotional. He was in earnest. And yet for all of that, he was rejected because he did not, would not, could not bring himself to repent. He doesn't turn back and say, you know what, I was wrong. Watch that there not be anyone in you who falls short of the grace of God. That there be no root of bitterness springing up causing trouble, and by it many people being defiled, and that there be no person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. In all these examples, the author is saying to us, watch out for one another. Watch over one another. Look out for the people in your midst. We need to look to Christ to consider what he suffered for us. We need to remember that God's discipline is for our good as our loving Father. But we also need to be a part of a church in which we take seriously our responsibility to care for one another. We need to be told this, don't we? Because the dominant paradigm of our society is, don't judge me. Keep your opinions to yourself. You live your life, I'll live mine. Or if we want to return to our image of the race, one thing we were told in track and field growing up, you remember, you can run however you want, but one thing you cannot do is step outside of your lane. If you step outside your lane, you'll be disqualified from the race. You have to run the race on your own. You can't run in someone else's lane, you stay in your own. And we can apply that logic to the Christian life, to the race of faith. And we can wrongly think, well, I'm sure they've got the reasons for what they're doing, and it's none of my business. That person's struggling with something, but someone else will deal with it. It's up to them. The author of Hebrews is saying, no, we're called to a different kind of race. We're not called to stay in our own lanes. This isn't a personal race. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. There's weakness and brokenness in this church. There's weakness and brokenness in every church. There's weakness and brokenness in every believer. What the author is saying is, I need you. I need you. We need each other. We need to watch out for one another in the body of Christ. And so he says in conclusion, considering what Christ has done, we're called to run this race, but considering what Christ has done, how he's endured from sinners such hostility, keep looking unto Jesus. Considering what he's done, and considering that God disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. He loves us. Remembering those two things, coming back to those two things. Therefore, lift the drooping hands and strengthen the weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. That's God's will for us, his desire for us as his people. May God be pleased to do this more and more in us and through us as we look to him. And so may we run the race with endurance together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what you've done for us. Thank you for calling us to follow you, to be made holy, to be made more like you, to know you, and to be in a relationship with you. We thank you for the privilege you've given us as your people. And God, would you help us as we seek to run this race? God, we all have areas of weakness, areas of struggle, and we pray you'd help us to encourage one another. Show us ways, even this coming week, that we can lift up a brother or sister in need. Perhaps we can share a need with a brother or sister. Help us to look to you, Jesus. We thank you for what you endured for us on the cross. Give us strength and hope in our race through that. Thank you, Father, for your discipline, which is for our good. Help us to be submissive to you. And we just praise you for what you will continue to do in us as your people. And we thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.